Well, it's great to be with you again this morning. I hope you don't take this the wrong way, but I was sad to see your pastor and his wife here, only because I was hoping they were going to be able to make it to Israel. But of course, delighted to have them here, and it's a joy to be able to come before you and to preach the Word of God. By the way, in case some of you are wondering, you know, why doesn't he stand up for the scripture reading or the hymns? Well, because I'm not actually supposed to be standing a lot. So I use all of my standing for the preaching part. So hopefully you will forgive me. And if not, well, okay, that's just the way it is. But I have had Charcot foot, etc. Some of you know how severe that is. So I don't wish to get into any further problems that way. And while we're on health issues, I've already had several people ask me about my son, Jonathan, who's 46 years old. He's got corticobasal syndrome, which is incurable, asking how he was. Well, he's actually doing pretty well, other than that about a month or so ago, he had a very bad fall, and so his whole right side doesn't work well, and he, of course, broke his left arm, you know, trying to shield himself from the fall. So that has been healing up, and so that has been a bit difficult because he hasn't been able really to stand up even on his own. But he's doing much better, and I praise the Lord for that. It seems to me that things have slowed down a little bit. Again, this is one of those things where the end is not, humanly speaking, good. But it does seem to have been delayed. He has three, he and his wife have three small children, ages 5, 8, and 11. So we're just thankful for every year that the Lord gives him. And so thankful for all of those things. And I keep trucking along, so I'm thankful for that. And like many of you, perhaps getting a little bit older with a few more things we can't do, but still praising the Lord for the things that we can do. Well, since Memorial Day weekend 2023, that's when I somehow decided that it would be a great idea to preach on the successive chapters in the book of Daniel every time that I was asked to speak here. Well, we've done exactly that, preaching on Daniel 8 and 9, just a few months ago, back in June. Daniel 9 in particular is one of the most amazing prophecies in the Bible. And if you weren't able to be here for that message, feel free to email me for a capsule summary of Daniel's prophecy of the 77s that we covered last time. But I also tried to give equal weight in that message, or perhaps even greater weight, to Daniel's amazing prayer in Daniel chapter 9, verses 1 to 19, that preceded Gabriel's visit and his unfolding of the 77s. Because Daniel's prayer, I believe, is rooted in his intense study of the scriptures, and that was the key to Gabriel's revelation. And that's something that you and I can and should emulate today. Now, with Daniel 10 to 12, we actually have reached the fourth and final vision in the book of Daniel. And for a brief moment this week, and you're not allowed to laugh, at least not loudly, for a brief moment this week, I thought that perhaps we could cover all three chapters in one message. Yeah, there's a little laughter going on. I don't blame you. But fairly soon in the process, I came to my senses and realized that chapter 10 deserved special treatment all by itself. We'll reserve the content of that final vision in chapters 11 and 12 for a final message sometime later, Lord willing. I find it interesting that some liberal commentaries say that the entire book of Daniel is basically fiction. And I find that really interesting because, unlike many prophetical books, Daniel is careful to provide the date for most of the events that he records. And we see that especially in the visions in chapters 7 through 12, as Daniel dates each one quite precisely. While the visions in chapters 7 and 8 occurred during the time of Belshazzar, 553 and 550 BC respectively, the vision of the 77s in chapter 9 is much later, in 539, 538 BC, and this final vision in chapters 10 through 12 is several years later, still around 536 BC. Now, I want you to see as we begin this chapter that these dates are quite significant. For it was in 539 BC that Cyrus permitted the Jews to go back to Jerusalem. And no doubt Daniel was hoping that all of this would spark a great revival. And certainly one can understand why he hoped that, but that was not the case. And yes, we're told that around 42,000 did go back. Ezra chapter 3 records the great rejoicing when the altar was set up and the temple foundation was laid a year later, but that was it. Ezra chapter 4 records great opposition to the work, so great that the work was not resumed for another 16 years. That's slower than some of the construction projects around here, which is pretty slow. Under the encouragement, of course, of Haggai and Zechariah in 520 BC. So now we return back to Daniel. Several years after his prayer in chapter 9, yes, some of the people had returned, but very little was accomplished. And that provides the background, I think, for Daniel chapter 10. Well, in the first three verses of Daniel 10, we get the setting. Verse 1 appears to be an overview of the entire vision which Daniel received. We're told that it was a message that involved great conflict. Verse 2 explains that Daniel had actually been mourning and fasting for three entire weeks. And though the text isn't crystal clear, I take it that this period of mourning preceded the vision. Why was Daniel mourning? Well, it doesn't tell us precisely, but I am surmising that it's in response to what was going on in Jerusalem, where those who went back were now stymied in their plans to rebuild the temple. In other words, things weren't going as Daniel had hoped. Now, something else to consider here is that back in the first chapter of Daniel, Daniel 1:21, the text says that Daniel continued until the first year of Cyrus and the king. And so what that means, Daniel 10 occurred 2 years after that, meaning that Daniel was no longer in official service to the king. One commentator actually said, well, Daniel retired. Well, I don't see the word retired in my Bible. I don't know about you. And I'm not sure it was voluntary, even though he probably was in his mid-80s at the time. Regardless, one might think that perhaps Daniel would be taking life a little easier, the way maybe many people today envision their latter years. But no, what I see here is that Daniel is still firmly in the battle. He's just as concerned for God's people as he has been his whole life. So now he's been fasting and mourning for 3 weeks. By the way, since the same expression had been used in Daniel chapter 9 to indicate what we believe were sevens of years, here in verse 2, the text specifically says that this was three sevens of days, that is, 21 days. And verse 4 tells us that This was the first month, that is Nisan, which corresponds to our March-April timeframe, which would have encompassed the entire feast of Passover and unleavened bread. Daniel was fasting and mourning for the entire time, which indicates that Daniel wasn't about to eat the usual Passover meal and eat unleavened bread, because in his thinking, things were far from routine. He didn't even anoint himself with oil, as was normally done. That Daniel was praying during this entire time is confirmed by what the angel later tells Daniel in verse 12. All of this prepares the way for the second scene in this amazing chapter. By the way, I think I used the word amazing too much, but it still is pretty amazing when you think about it. Can't help myself. Daniel's vision of the heavenly being is what we have in the second section in verses 4 through 9. We learn from verse 4 that this vision happened 10 days after the Passover and 3 days after the end of the Feast of Unleavened Bread on the 24th of Nisan. For whatever reason, Daniel is not in Babylon, which is along the Euphrates River, but he's somewhere along the Tigris. Daniel has a vision that only he sees. Verse 7 says the men around Daniel didn't see the vision, but still were terrified, and they fled in hiding. For sure, the vision is some kind of celestial being. Verses 5 and 6 say that he was a certain man dressed in fine linen, his waist girded with the gold of Uphaz, his body like the Tarshish stone, a beautiful gold-colored gem, his face like lightning, eyes like flaming torches, arms and feet like the appearance of burnished bronze, giving off a fiery appearance, and his speech was like the sound of mighty waters, of a multitude. Getting my text mixed up there a little bit. Now, commentators are divided here as to whether the vision was of an angel, such as perhaps Gabriel or Michael, or whether it was a Christophany, that is a pre-incarnate manifestation of Christ. The problem with the Christophany view is that it appears that in verses 10 through 13, the angel Michael had to help him battle the enemies. And I would highly doubt that the Lord Jesus needed any help such as that. But that assumes that the being who awakens Daniel, and I know this is a little hard to follow, but please bear with me. That assumes, I think, that the being who awakens Daniel in verse 10 is the same one who was in the vision. And I don't think that's the case. There's nothing in verse 10 to indicate that the figure in the vision of verses 5 to 9 is the one who lifts up Daniel and speaks to him during the rest of the chapter. So I take them to be two different beings, with the one that we just described in verses 5 through 9 as none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And that would explain the overwhelming reaction of Daniel to the vision, as well as the similarity to two other passages in Scripture, the theophany presented in Ezekiel 1, verses 26 to 28, and the even closer parallel to the portrait of Christ in Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 to 16. And I'll just read parts of that now. He says, "There was one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass and as if refined in a furnace. And his voice," here's the many waters, "as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand 7 stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. His countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him," John says, "I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, 'Don't be afraid. I am the first and I am the last.'" Notice, by the way, that Daniel's reaction to this vision and John's reaction in the book of Revelation are nearly identical. They are overwhelmed with the holiness of God, and they have no strength left. The same as in Isaiah 6, where Isaiah sees the vision of the glory of the Lord. Each of these godly men is overwhelmed by the vision, and each is aware of his own sinfulness and unholiness in comparison to the Lord. If this is indeed a Christophany, as I believe it is, then this passage is also the culmination of the messianic revelation in the book of Daniel. As Paul Tanner well explains, he says in chapter 2, verse 34, Christ was represented symbolically as a stone cut out of the mountain. In 7, 13, and 14, he's referred to as one like a son of man, destined to receive glory and a kingdom. In 9, 25, and 26, he's the Messiah who will be ruler, yet also cut off, put to death. Now, here in 10, 4 to 9, he's seen as a priestly figure so dazzling that he can only be described with figurative expressions. Obviously, human words are inadequate to depict his beauty and his attributes. Now let's stop for a moment and engage in a bit of speculation. And unfortunately, there's so many opportunities for speculation in this chapter. And I'm going to try to resist most of that speculation, but possibly not all of it. Why would the Lord give this amazing revelation to Daniel right then, at this time in his life? Clearly, we're not told for sure. That's why I called it speculation. But I tend to think that it's because Daniel was faithful to the Lord his whole life. He was concerned for the welfare of his people, and the Lord had already told him and would tell him again in the final vision that things weren't going to be easy at all in the coming days. There was lots more conflict that was still to come. Daniel had been taken captive at a young age. I think sometimes we forget that. And he yearned for the restoration of Jerusalem and his people, but that wouldn't happen anytime soon. Yet before explaining this final vision, the Lord gives Daniel a glimpse of the one who would prevail over all the battles that would ensue, over all the hostility that Satan and his emissaries could unleash. And I think it was a way of reminding Daniel that in the end, the Lord would prevail, and you can count on that. And yes, I think the application for you and me today is just as clear. We may be upset, rightly so, of many of the things happening in our world today. One of the things I'm most upset about is Russia and Ukraine and just continually to invade that country, etc. You can just add many more things, I'm sure, to that list. And we're right to be upset about some of these things that are happening. But we must not lose sight of the one who will ultimately be victorious. Daniel's left with no strength whatsoever, according to verse 8, and it seems that with the sound of the Lord's words, he fell into some kind of a trance or deep sleep induced by the Lord himself, as the Lord also did to Adam in Genesis 2:21 and Abraham in Genesis 15, verse 12. Where, by the way, the same Hebrew root word is used in each of those passages. Well, that leads us then to the third section of this chapter in verses 10 to 14, where another angel comes, strengthens Daniel, and explains why he was delayed in coming. Verse 10 starts with the Hebrew word hine, which means behold. It indicates a change in scenery. And in my thinking, it helps to make the case that a different being is involved here in strengthening Daniel. Now, the good old NIV, which is a wonderful translation, if that's all you've got, it's fine, but it leaves out this important word. Just boom, doesn't translate it at all. And that's my problem in a nutshell with the NIV. If it doesn't think it's important, it just leaves it out. I don't know about you, but that doesn't sit too well with me. And by the way, my home church uses now the NIV as the standard translation. So the Lord knows all these things, and he's got a sense of humor and says, just get over it. You know, for a lot of people, it's a great version. But it doesn't have a behold here or anything here. It just leaves it out. Anyway, why do I get so caught up over little things? I do not know. One commentator says, well, this angel is Gabriel, which is certainly plausible since he was the one who communicated God's message to Daniel in chapters 8 and 9. And as I mentioned the last time, Gabriel is mentioned only in Daniel 8 and 9, and twice more in the scriptures, in Luke 1, where he appears to Zechariah and announces the birth of John the Baptist, and then in chapter 2, you might remember that chapter, where he announces the birth of the Savior to a young virgin named Mary. But I'm sorry, I'm not going to speculate. So since the angel isn't mentioned by name, and he sure could have said, hey, I'm Gabriel, right? I'm simply going to call him the interpreting angel. Maybe I should call him the strengthening angel, because before he does anything, he's got to get Daniel in better shape. I'm not kidding. I'm going to physical therapy, by the way, once a week. You know, I can't get up and down as easy, et cetera. So I'm working on it, et cetera. And I'm thinking, well, you know, I can't call this angel the physical therapist angel, but, you know, it almost sounds like it if you look at what was going on here. Sorry, just trying to contemporize the scripture, maybe a little too much. Well, this angel embarks on a multi-step process to strengthen Daniel, who's completely powerless after the incredible vision that he's just seen. First, in verse 10, the angel's hand touches Daniel, and he sets him up on his hands and knees, so he's off the ground. Then in verse 11, the angel tells Daniel to stand upright so he can receive the message, and Daniel's able to do so, but he's still trembling. The angel has to do some more strengthening later in verses 16 and 18. Well, the angel reveals four interesting facts to Daniel in verses 11 to 14. First of all, just as Gabriel did in Daniel 9, verse 23, this angel calls Daniel greatly beloved in verse 11. As I mentioned the last time I was with you, the word literally means precious treasure. Daniel was precious to God. This one who could hardly stand was precious in God's sight. It wasn't simply Daniel's fasting and praying here. It was his total devotion to God, which had been tested over his entire lifetime. And as James 5:16 says, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Daniel was indeed a righteous man. And I think that was the key to his fasting and his prayer life and everything else that he did. And I said this the last time, but I think it bears repeating, which is simply this: what will my legacy be in the Lord's eyes? What will your legacy be? Daniel was precious to the Lord. He may be weak here physically, but he was precious nonetheless. There can be no greater legacy than that, precious in the eyes of the Lord. Well, second, because Daniel was precious in God's sight, the angel tells Daniel in verse 12 that he had actually come in response to Daniel's fast and his accompanying prayers on the very first day. Notice that the angel interprets Daniel's fast as an act of humbling himself before the Lord. Perhaps Daniel had thought that the Lord wasn't listening to his prayers, but God heard and he sent his angel right away. Now here's where things get just a little bit crazy. From verse 13 on to the end of the chapter. So the third thing he says, the angel says, is that he was detained by the prince of the kingdom of Persia for 21 days. Now here we have a kind of glimpse of the heavenly warfare that you and I know little about. So often we tend to act as if we're totally in control of the world's affairs. And we forget that there is indeed a great spiritual battle that's going on, and that you and I can have a part in this warfare through prayer. In this case, the angel was detained by an evil angel assigned to Persia, and a fierce spiritual struggle ensued. Only with the help of Michael was the good angel able to prevail and thus reach Daniel. Jesus' admonition in Luke 18:1 that we should always pray and not give up is particularly important to remember as we reflect upon the spiritual battles involved in the answer to our prayers. One commentator says, from this narrative, we see that the unseen evil forces oppose the work of God. For this reason, it shouldn't be surprising when there's opposition to your efforts to serve the Lord. It's worth remembering, however, that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. 1 John 4, verse 4. By the way, the angel Michael is mentioned only 5 times in Scripture, 3 times in Daniel, here in verse 13, where he's called one of the chief princes, then in verse 21, where he's simply called your prince, and finally in Daniel 12:1, where he's called the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. In the New Testament, Michael gets a brief but obscure mention in Jude 9, where Jude says that Michael the archangel was contending with the devil over the body of Moses. I kind of want to know what that was all about, that's all we're told. And then a much longer section in Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 to 9, where Michael and his angels wage war against Satan and his angels and defeat them, presumably during the time of tribulation. For good reason, the Jewish Talmud calls Michael Israel's guardian angel, since he seems to have a special responsibility in protecting Israel. Now see, I didn't think about this until I drove up here this morning, but you folks have a wonderful reminder of the invisible spiritual body battle right next door, right? You got Michael the archangel, okay, right there. So every time you see that, now you're going to think, okay, let's go back to Daniel 10 and let me think, am I thinking enough about the invisible war, or am I just too preoccupied about, you know, what's going on today? Just a thought there, but you've got a nice visual reminder right there, and you know, might as well use it, right? It's there, it's in big letters. I can see it with, you know, without even my glasses on, so it's pretty big. All right, well, finally in verse 14, the angel gives the reason for his visit to Daniel. He's come to help Daniel understand the future of his people Israel, since the vision concerns the latter days. Now this expression, the latter days, is used 12 times in the Old Testament, and almost always it's used in an eschatological sense. I provided a few instances in your notes, which we won't go over here, but you can take a look at some of those passages. As we'll see when we study chapters 11 and 12, the phrase here refers especially to the time of tribulation prior to the return of Christ. Well, that then brings us to the final section of this chapter in verses 15 through 21, really stretching to verse 1 of chapter 11 as well. Daniel's further strengthening and the interpreting angel's discussion of future and previous heavenly conflicts. In verse 15, Daniel is still overwhelmed, both by the vision and by the words which the angel has said about a cosmic battle continuing until the end time. So we then have two more strengthening sessions by an angel who is described a bit differently in verses 16 and 18 as one in the likeness of the sons of men. So it could be a different angel, but most commentators think, and I would agree, that it's probably the same angel as in verses 10 to 14, whom perhaps Daniel didn't really see clearly until verse 16. First of all, in verses 15 to 17, we see Daniel once again speechless with his face toward the ground, but the angel touches his lips, giving him strength to speak. Daniel does speak in verses 16 and 17, basically explaining that because of the vision, he has no strength left to converse with the angel. The word used in verse 16 to describe his anguish usually refers to birth pangs, so we're talking about pretty serious pain. The New King James, since I railed on the NIV earlier, it's only fair to be an equal opportunity critiquer. The New King James Version translates the word as sorrows, but that's way too weak for birth pangs. Okay, and those who have given birth in this room can certainly attest to that. Well, next in verses 18 and 19, the angel touches Daniel again and strengthens him. In verse 19, the angel again calls Daniel greatly beloved or precious, just as in verse 11. And he tells Daniel not to be afraid, that he is safe. The word used here is shalom, meaning total well-being or security or peace, and that he is to be strong. At the end of verse 19, Daniel replies affirmatively that he's able to receive what the angel has to say. So in verses 20 through chapter 11, verse 1, these next three verses, the angel provides more details about the heavenly warfare. He explains to Daniel that he must go back and fight the prince of Persia again, and then take on the prince of Greece, apparently another evil angel. He explains that only Michael assists him in these battles, and further mentions in verse 1 of chapter 11 that it was in the first year of Darius that he allied himself with Michael in the warfare against these evil angels. So these struggles have been going on already for several years by the time of Daniel's vision. Now, there's so much that's not spelled out in detail here, so we should be, again, very careful in our analysis and our speculation. I just used that word again. But it doesn't take a rocket scientist to realize that the first year spoken about here is the same year when Cyrus, the Persian king, issued his decree permitting the Jews to return to Jerusalem. Apparently, that decree might not ever have been given had not Michael and his forces prevailed. And only 65 years later, in 474 BC, during the reign of the Persian king Ahasuerus, or Xerxes, Haman's plot nearly caused the obliteration of the Jews, but it was thwarted by Queen Esther and Mordecai. Again, who knows what kind of heavenly warfare was going on between Michael and his angels against the demonic princes of Persia? It's no accident that the vision of Daniel 11 then begins, as we will see when we cover it, begins with four more kings of Persia. And before I get into any more speculation, I'm going to turn my attention away from this absolutely fascinating behind-the-scenes look at a heavenly conflict and focus instead on five key applications for you and me today. Perhaps when you first read this chapter, you thought that, well, there's not all that much there. But in fact, there are many truths and applications in these 21 verses, and I'd just like to point out five of them. First of all, like Daniel, you and I should primarily be concerned about about other people and not ourselves. We should be primarily concerned about others, not ourselves. But there is a cost. Maybe that's not the first thing that popped into your head as we looked into this chapter, but it's kind of hard to ignore. As I mentioned, Daniel's probably around 85 years old, and he's not thinking of himself at all. He served the Babylonians and the Persians through the various ups and downs of their kingdoms, but primarily he has been serving the Lord all of this time. And he's not going to let old age or the lack of a political position stop him now. He's concerned about the welfare of his people, so he mourns and fasts for 3 entire weeks. What's the result? Well, it's not exactly a bed of ease, is it? Instead, he gets a vision that other people run away from. And it takes an entire chapter for Daniel even to be able to talk sensibly. I love what Ralph Davis says about this chapter. He writes, and I quote, "Why does this arduous process of strengthening Daniel have to be described in such unhurried detail? Why waste a whole chapter on this?" I like it when people are, you know, forthright like that. You know, you ever thought about a chapter of Daniel being wasted? No, of course not. Neither does he. He says, "One might wonder if this helpless, sleeping, shaking, speechless, breathless man will ever be in shape to receive the angel's revelation." Verses 18 and 19 finally assure us that Daniel had been sufficiently strengthened to face more of the revelation ordeal. The chapter's description in such painful detail emphasizes that receiving the truth takes a frightful toll on a man. You know, and you and I usually don't think that way, but this chapter forces us to do exactly that. Davis goes on to say, and I quote, "We sit comfortably at our desks or tables with a companionable mug of coffee, read the prophets, and scarcely think how Daniel was physically and emotionally wiped out as Ezekiel plunged into, Ezekiel plunged into a mental morass of anguish and anger in Ezekiel chapter 3. In short, of how much the word of God cost them. If we did, we would more highly prize and tenderly reverence what we have received at their hands." End quote. Daniel's care and his concern for his people came at quite a cost to him. And I think it's true for you and me as well today. It's true especially for pastors and for elders and those who are leading the flock. There's a cost to all of these things. But I think it's true for each one of us because God wants you and me to care for those around us, especially for those who are going through hard times in one way or another. Just as our Savior cares for each sheep, and especially for those who are lost, so you and I need to care for those around us. And yes, there is a cost, but it's worth it. And I don't like to use myself as an example here, but it does come to mind. My good friend, first a student and then a good friend, Mark Hazlett, that I've told you about, who was a missionary and he had a stroke where he's completely paralyzed pretty much since 2022. And for some crazy reason, I decided, you know, to be the person, you know, with power of attorney, et cetera, and pay all of his bills and do all of the rest, et cetera. And it's taken a toll. But you know what? And by the way, I'm now 73. I was 70 when I did that. Not as old as Daniel, of course, and I'm sure much better shape. No, I don't think so. But, you know, but it does take a cost. Is it worth it? Absolutely. Have I ever said, gee, I wish I hadn't done it? The answer is no. You just can't turn away from some of these situations that the Lord kind of dumps in your lap, I don't think. Yes, there is a cost. There's always a cost. And there certainly was a cost to Daniel. But it's worth it. And you and I need to be that kind of person that are looking out for people that are going through struggles, going through hard times, and coming and being an encouragement and a help to them where we can. Well, second, and going right along with this first point, is that God can take the weakest people and cause them to accomplish great things for him. In fact, it seems to me that God delights in doing exactly that. We don't see Daniel here bravely willing to face a den of lions. We see a weak, tongue-tied prophet. And yet it's to this man, greatly beloved of God, that these amazing visions are given. Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 1:27 to 29, one of my favorite passages, and yes, I have a lot, but this is just one of my all-time favorites. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. God often uses the weakest and most unlikely people to accomplish his purposes, and that includes you, and it includes me. Well, third, I see from this chapter that God's holiness is amazing. God's holiness is amazing, and it necessitates our awe and our humility. When Daniel saw a vision of the Lord himself, he was awestruck, as he should have been. It's exactly the same response that Isaiah had when he saw the glory of the Lord in Isaiah 6, or the Apostle John when the Lord appeared to him in Revelation chapter 1, and he fell at his feet like a dead man. But here's the wonderful second part of that truth. God's holiness is amazing, but one day, because of all that Christ has done for us, you and I, if we've trusted Christ as our Savior, we will see him face to face, and we will rejoice, for we will see him, as John tells us in 1 John 3:2. He says, when Christ appears, we will be like him, for we will see him just as he is. What an amazing truth, and something for each of us to treasure, especially in our darkest moments. Fourth, one of the most important applications of the entire chapter, and indeed the entire book of Daniel, is that there's an invisible war all around us that we must not ignore. There's an invisible war all around us that we must not ignore. And a subpoint here is that prayer is an essential part of winning that war. Frankly, in our day-to-day lives, how often do we reflect upon this truth? If we're honest, probably not all that much. It also means that things aren't always as they appear. There's a whole lot more going on behind the scenes that chapters such as this one only give us a small peek, a small glimpse. But Paul tells us quite plainly in Ephesians chapter 6 and verses 10 to 18 that there's a spiritual battle going on, and you and I need to take up the whole armor of God to combat it. And prayer is a key part of all of that. Paul says in Ephesians 6:10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done so, to stand. So when an older or infirm person laments that they can't do more physically at church or whatever, yet they're being vigilant prayer warriors, they are making a tremendous difference in this spiritual battle. I remember, and some of you are old enough to remember as well, around 40 years ago, a book called This Present Darkness came out, written by Frank Peretti. Now, maybe it went a bit overboard, I thought so at the time, but it was pretty interesting. What it tried to show were the tangible effect in the spiritual realm that believers' prayers had on every situation that they faced. And so it was sort of like a dual narrative. It's worth reading once or so to sort of get that picture. It's easy for you and me to forget that. But this chapter warns us that we do so at our peril. And finally, my last application is that Daniel's priorities should be our priorities. You and I should prioritize concern for others. We should prioritize spreading God's truth. We should prioritize prayer for all aspects of the physical of the spiritual warfare, and we should prioritize a focus on the things of eternity and not the physical things that are right in front of us. It's so easy to get caught up in the news of the day, our own day-to-day struggles of one kind or another, health concerns, financial issues, and so forth. But you and I need to take more time to study God's word and to see his priorities afresh so that we can make them our own and pray and act accordingly. May the Lord enable us to make him and his word a priority in our lives each day for his glory. Let's close in prayer. Father, I thank you for your word. And I thank you, Lord, for some of the amazing examples that you provide for us in your word. And I think of the life of Daniel, a man taken captive, could have given up right at the start, but he was vigilant and continued to serve you faithfully wherever he was, in whatever situation, Lord, without complaint. Father, I thank you that though he was weak, yet you caused your glory to shine through him in this wonderful book. And thank you, Lord, for his concern for other people, especially his concern for his people, Lord, that he never forgot. And I pray, Father, that we would likewise be people that are known as people who we don't simply look after our own needs, but we look after the needs of others, just as Christ did when he came to earth to die on the cross for our sins and be raised again, that we might have eternal life and forgiveness of sins. Father, I pray that you would help us to be like-minded and help us to recognize the things we see here physically are only a part of what's going on, that there's a spiritual battle going on. Help us, Lord, to get engaged in that battle as well. And we pray all these things in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, whom we will see one day face to face. What a joy that will be. In Christ's name we pray.